I'm committing a terrible public speaking faux pas this morning. Paul has a lot to say to us this week, and the Lord didn't bring a worthy introduction to my mind. So this morning, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for our time in His Word, and then I'm going to jump right in. I don't have a good hook. I'm not going to have you on the edge of your seat. I'm just going to hope that the Holy Spirit does some amazing things in spite of my failures. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to comprehend your holy word according to your divine will so that we may learn from it. We may learn from it to put all of our confidence in you alone rather than any of your creation. We pray also that our old self with all its fleshly desires may be crucified more and more each day, that we may offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, to the glory of your holy name, to the edification of our neighbor. All of this only possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, last week we looked at what Paul says about walking in love toward one another in this room, in this family of faith called Substance, in the wider, the broader family of God, the covenant community that we call the church, we call Christians. And in verses 3 through 14, Paul shifts, not in verses 3, yeah, in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 5, Paul shifts his focus to the church's interaction with the world. The world that is sinful. We're in Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. I'll be reading from the ESV. If you don't have a Bible or you don't have something on a device to read with me, there are Bibles in the back, on the back wall, that we'd love for you to use while we're here together. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one home. It's a gift from us to you. And so in Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. Here's what Paul says. But sexual immorality and all impurities or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Where Paul had been focusing on virtues and practices of the Christian should adopt, he now begins to emphasize things we should avoid. He begins with an appeal for his readers, the Ephesians, to eliminate sexual immorality from their lives. This should be understood in the broadest possible sense. Any kind of sexual activity outside of a committed marriage relationship between one man, between one woman. This is the only appropriate context for sexual relations. This is why Paul makes this argument, citing Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be bonded to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Paul is speaking of outside of this relationship, any sexual activity is, in his mind, sexual immorality. And a citizen in this Greco-Roman world in the early church was confronted with illicit sexual activity every day. Adultery, homosexuality, men sleeping with their slave girls, prostitution, sacred rites in the temples. They were cultural norms. They were a huge problem for a new Gentile Christian to overcome, faced with it every day of their lives. The second term Paul moves on to, he speaks about impurity. Avoid impurity, which he also mentioned back in Ephesians 4:19. Under the Old Covenant, when we read about purity, impurity, most of the time we're talking about ritual impurity, things that we have come in contact with, or things that we have eaten that we ought not, or people we've been around that we shouldn't, or some type of sickness, or various effects of the fall that made us unclean. But in the Gospels, Jesus flips the idea of external things making us unclean, and he pointed instead to the deeper issue of our corruption, the corruption in our hearts. It's what's in us, our hearts, that make us impure. And the New Testament lists all types of thoughts and behaviors that would constitute impurity. But sexual immorality is one of the most prominent, and Paul explicitly links the two all throughout his letters. Paul moves from sexual immorality to general impurity to greed, also called covetousness. It's this insatiable desire, a desire that cannot be met, that always grows, hungers for more, to acquire more, to have more, to do more, to be thought of more, whatever the object. Greed is this desire to have more, to be more. And God's people are constantly warned about the dangers of love of money, of coveting other people's stuff, which is to desire other people's things in a way that is accusing God of that which I don't have. That what you have given me, this lot, this stuff, where you've put me or where you haven't put me, Lord, it's not enough. I want that. Every form of greed is warned against throughout the Old Testament, throughout Jewish literature. Brian Rosner, who wrote a book on greed, he defines greed as it seems to appear in early Christian teaching. He says, the greedy are those with a strong desire to acquire for themselves more and more money and possessions. Why? Because they love, trust, and obey wealth rather than God. And these things, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, idolatry, these things, Paul says, should not be named among you. He's not saying, hey, we don't talk about these things. He's saying these things should not characterize you. These things should not be a mark in your life. When someone observes the lives of Christians, Paul's arguing, whether outside of the community of faith or within it, they should never have an opportunity to name one of these vices as characterizing us. Someone should not be able to say, hey, have you heard anything about Substance Church? And someone shouldn't be able to answer, yeah, I've heard of it, that Garrick. Let me tell you about him. Someone should not be able to name these things that characterize our lives, that fly in the face of God's character. Paul isn't just giving us a list of rules to follow, friends. I know I've said this over and over and over. He's not saying don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew. Don't go with girls that do. This is, you haven't heard that? It's really big in the South. This isn't a list of things you can't do, but it's a list of a kind of person you cannot be, is what Paul is saying to us. If you're a follower of Christ, because, as Paul stresses, this behavior, this kind of lifestyle is entirely at odds with our new identity as God's chosen people, as new creations in Christ. We're no longer Gentile sinners. We're not marked by that. We're still Gentiles, I'm assuming. We still sin, but that's not who we are. That's not what characterizes, what marks us. We are new creations, meant to and empowered by the Holy Spirit to imitate God, to imitate God in righteousness and holiness that Paul says in 4:24. Another way Paul might say all of this, to summarize, he might say, hey, living with these vices, being marked by them in such a way that you give yourself to them, you indulge and you pursue them more than you resist and repent from them, that's walking in a way that is unworthy of the calling to which God has called you. And then Paul, he really gets in our kitchen, because he doesn't stop at our impure actions. He moves on and addresses our impure speech as well. Maybe you read verses 1-3 and you feel pretty okay about yourself. You give a little self-congratulations, gold star for me for avoiding sexual sin and greediness and idolatry. I've checked all the boxes. And then Paul comes at you with this: let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Dang, Paul. This is such a hard one. I had to think this week, twice, several times, about some memes that I really wanted to send out to some friends. I can think of 3 specific jokes this week that I started to make, and then I launched into an epic internal battle about how would Paul feel about this joke that I want to make or share. And that's just because I was hanging out this week in this text. I didn't even think about everything I'd already messed up on. But, like, where's the line? At what point does something become unworthy or out of place for a Christian in our speech, in our joking, in our words with one another? When does joking become crude? And those specifics aren't a part of Paul's list. But I would point us back to our passage from last week when Paul said that our language should always be building up one another. And so what if the question that we ask, what if the lens that, or the filter that we run our words, our jokes, our behavior through, what if it is instead of, hey, is this prohibited? Is this not allowed? Is this wrong? Is this on Paul's list of do nots that he doesn't share with us? What if we asked, gosh, will this build up my brother or my sister? Will this edify the people of God, the church? Will this build up God's church in love? What if that was our filter for our words to one another? We'd all, speaking to myself, we'd all probably look and sound a little bit different. Paul goes on, he said, instead of these things, instead of these behaviors, these vices, instead of this kind of speech, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Verse 25, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Rather than these 6 characteristics that Paul wants us to reject, he says that every believer ought to be marked by gratitude, thankfulness to God for our new identity, for the Holy Spirit, who makes it possible to even lean into this identity, who makes it even possible to be grateful. And he specifically says, for our divine inheritance as God's children. But, like, why Thanksgiving? Why is that the response? I don't know about you, but that's not the contrasting attribute that I was expecting Paul to give. Not the contrast to sexual immorality or obscene behavior or dirty jokes. I didn't expect gratitude, thanksgiving. Why doesn't he recommend things like purity, like righteousness, holiness? One commentator says that Paul understands gratitude to God not only as the appropriate response to the Father for his merciful and free gift of redemption, but also as a fundamental motivating force for aligning one's life around his purposes and his demands. What Paul said in Colossians 2, 6 through 7, it gives some helpful context, probably for what he's thinking here in Ephesians. He says in Colossians, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude." We should be thankful. Why? Because you can be sure of this, or because you know full well that persistent sinners, the immoral, the impure, the idolaters, the greedy, they will have no part. They have no part in God's kingdom. Paul gives one of the immediate reasons for our gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving. He says, believers, children of God, believers in Christ, are not like the Gentiles, sinners who are still in their sin, because the redeemed of the Lord have an inheritance in the kingdom. But what does Paul mean by this warning? Why does he give it? There's a couple ways you could read this. One way you could read it is Paul saying, hey, if you do these things, you will be excluded from eternal life. Be marked by this sin and you're out of the kingdom. You're not one of the redeemed. You're not a child of God who has an inheritance. But remember who Paul's writing to. Paul's writing to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is confident that who he's writing to are believers in Christ. So if you read Paul as saying, hey, sin in these ways and you're out, then you think Paul is warning us about losing the gift of salvation that God has given us. But that reading of Paul only makes sense if you believe that he teaches that we chose God rather than the other way around. If your reading of the Bible brings you to the conclusion that salvation is presented to us like on two silver platters, where we, by our own reason, by our own will, our desires, that we choose eternal life or death, that we choose good or evil, that we choose light or darkness, righteousness or sin. If you believe the Bible teaches that you made the right choice and therefore were rewarded salvation, then it makes perfect sense to think that you can then unchoose God at some point, or that at some point you can sin so grievously that he releases you from his grip and casts you out of his family. But brothers and sisters, I would contend with you that Scripture doesn't present our salvation that way. I'm one of those people that thinks church history, the history of God's people, is it matters. It's pretty helpful. And the majority of believers throughout history have read Scripture, especially Paul, and see that believers have already been assured that we have a secure hope, an inheritance in the glorious life to come. In Ephesians, it only takes Paul 14 verses to tell us that we are sealed as God's possession. Sealed until when? Until we change our minds? Until we mess up and God decides that we've outsinned his grace? No. We, his beloved children, have been sealed as his own until, Paul says, the day of redemption, the final day, when this world as we know it gives way to the eternal new heavens and earth. And so if believers have already inherited the kingdom, if we can't lose that inheritance, why Paul's warning here? What is he saying? First, it's a simple reminder. It's a simple reminder that unbelievers won't inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. And therefore, the things that unbelievers are characterized by, we ought to not take part in. They ought not be named among us. Just a reminder. Essentially, Paul is making another plea from our new identity, as he has been for a few weeks. But here's where the real warning comes in. Those who have this new identity, those who are in fact new creations in Christ, will not be characterized by sinful lifestyles, and not only will not, but cannot. We cannot be marked by these lifestyles because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. So, in Paul's thinking, his argument, those who have given themselves over to immorality, impurity, idolatry, greed, even if they call themselves Christian, show that they are not actually new creations. They aren't new creation because they do not have the Spirit and have therefore not inherited the kingdom. They remain dead in their sin and excluded from eternal life. This is Paul's argument. But I want to make sure that you're not hearing what I'm not saying. Paul's not warning you, Christian, who struggles in the battle with sin. Sometimes, maybe even often, loses that battle. He's not saying that if a Christian ever falls into these sins, that he or she is automatically outside of the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't mess up. If you mess up, that must mean you're not a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the person that he has in mind is the person who has freely given themselves up to this kind of life without repentance. And so the warning is, if you call yourself a believer, but you are living that double life, you are pursuing that sin, you are keeping up appearances or keeping a connection to the things of God while simultaneously pursuing sin in your life, God's word calls your identity and your eternal inheritance into question. Jesus himself provides the strongest warning in the Gospels when he said, "Many will call me Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." But the big question, how, Garrick? You've been repeating Paul's words about living from an identity, from this new identity, for 3 weeks now. How? How do I jump off the merry-go-round of fighting my sin in secret? How do I tip the scales in this tension between being a new creation in Christ and struggling with the thoughts and the actions of my old life? How in the world do I move towards actual freedom from sin that Paul says is already mine? The first thing Paul says is, hey, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's saying, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by those who attempt to justify ungodly behaviors on the basis of some theological reasoning. Beware of anyone who tries to create any space for sinful behavior in our lives, or those who downplay the seriousness of our sin, or those who seem to take God's desire for our holiness lightly. Pay no attention to those people. And Paul would be referring most likely people to within the faith community, people who professed Christ, people who were in the churches. And he says, do not become partners with them. Paul used the same word back in Ephesians 3:6 when he dropped this truth bomb that we Gentiles have been made heirs of the kingdom with the Jews. He called us members of the same body, partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. You and I have been bonded in the closest connection possible. A bond that Scripture says is stronger, is more real than the relationship that you share with your earthly family. We participate, or we partake, or we partner with one another in the community of believers. Paul reminds us of this reality, and he's pleading with us not to associate with the world that lives, that remains in their disobedience and sin. And then comes a powerful theological reason. To drive home his point, he uses powerful imagery for the first time in Ephesians. It shows up in a lot of other places, but for the first time in Ephesians, the heart of his argument is still the same, but where he earlier described our change of identity in terms of old self, new self, here he paints an even stronger picture, in my opinion, when he describes it as a change from darkness to light. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Interestingly, Paul doesn't say you were in darkness, you were walking in darkness, you were in the realm of darkness, but rather he says you were darkness. Humans are not, we are not born basically good people who just seem to lose our way. We don't just need someone to provide a really good example, set us back on the right path. We were in our very nature darkness. Just like Paul said, we were born dead in chapter 2, dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins, having no hope, being without God. Paul says this is who you were in the core of your being. In Genesis 3, darkness and sin became our defining characteristic, our defining attribute, our condition. But now, Paul says, but now those who have been regenerated, those who have been made alive in Christ, those who have been redeemed in Christ, we are light. The core of who we are, our very nature, something has changed. It has been healed. It has been brought from death to life, which was darkness to light. And in the Bible, in ancient thought, the realm of light is God's dominion. It's his dominion. It's characterized by goodness, by righteousness, by truth. And he calls us light in the Lord, which means it is only because of our union with Christ that this decisive, this monumental change in you and I has taken place. If you sit here in this room today and you are in Christ, that means you are in a mysterious but real connection with the one who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And because God has made us children of light through Christ, Paul says, hey, we should live lives that reflect that true nature. We should live lives that reflect that true identity. We should live lives that reflect that we were created in the likeness of God, and God is righteousness, holiness, truth. God is light. I'm new here. I think this is like Sunday number 6, for those that didn't know. So I have a lot of stories to learn. I still only know a fraction of people's stories here. I don't know whether you grew up in the church. I don't know what messages you've received about the Christian life and what that looks like. I don't know what you've heard, what you've come up thinking, but hear what the apostle is saying by the inspiration of God the Spirit. The primary reason that you and I ought to obey God in his word is not to avoid some future condemnation in judgment. That's not the primary reason. But because he has already poured out his wrath on his son for our sake. Christ already bore the judgment for our sin so that we could be made children of light. So, Paul says, why would we ever want to return? Why would we ever want to live like? Why would we ever want to dabble in darkness? Darkness which is marked by ignorance, by error, by evil. There is no life there. Darkness is the realm of the dead. Paul says, take no part in it. Instead, pursue goodness, righteousness, truth. These are the fruits of walking in the light. Choose those things, and in your life, expose the fruits of darkness. Because light and dark, they're incompatible. By their very nature, they cannot coexist in the exact same place at the exact same time. Darkness can only exist where? Where there is absence of light. Light always chases away darkness, but it is never the case that darkness overcomes light. That is physically impossible. Can we agree on this? You with me? So Paul says, shine the light on dark things. Expose the secret things in your life, because things that are seen cannot hide any longer. Walk in the light as children of the light, so that darkness in your life can be dissipated, can be exterminated. Friends, as I shared last week, my story includes years of fighting sin in secret of some sort, trying to get the upper hand on my struggles before letting folks know what was really going on inside of me. And because fear and shame just riddled me, I kept parts of me, at least, in the shadows, never sharing whole truths, never letting people know exactly what was going on, just bits and pieces of my story. And I'm telling you that freedom from those sin struggles would still be with me today as I stand before you if I hadn't brought all of it into the light. All of it. No detail left out. No nuance or spin to make me look less wretched. No unspoken prayer requests. I laid out everything to a number of trustworthy people. My wife, some close brothers. I laid it all out. Even the things that seemed small and inconsequential. And wouldn't you know, in my life I started stacking wins in my wrestle with sin until one day I woke up and I felt like I could use the word free. Healed. Delivered. Why? Because the power of secrets dissipates. It goes away when they become known. The things of darkness cannot thrive in the light. They disappear, or as Paul says, they themselves become light. The dark parts of your life now or in your story in the past can be redeemed by God and used for His glory if and only if they move from secret to visible, from dark to light. Light not only exposes, but it transforms. And God has made us light for that very purpose. Constantly exposing darkness in our own life, that's called sanctification. That's what it is, growth in godliness, growth in holiness. Exposing darkness in others, in the world around you, that's called mission. Living as witnesses to the kingdom of light by making the rule and reign of Christ, who is the light of the world, by making His rule and reign known through your words, through your life, by being a light in a dark world. Church, let's push back darkness together. In our lives, in this city, in this world. Let's walk in the light and invite others to do the same. I promise that none of you are alone in your sin struggle. No matter what your particular struggle is, you're not alone in that. Find your safe people. Bring your darkness into the light. Be a safe person for someone else. Let us be known by a culture of honoring one another and those who walk in the light, who take seriously holiness and confessing of the dark things that are in us. It's okay to not be okay, but God loves you too much to let you stay there. And He uses each one of us to be instruments of change in each other's lives. So let us, Substance Church, live according to His good desire, according to His design for us in each other's lives. Would you pray with me for that very thing today? Father, Your word takes sin and holiness very seriously. And it is easy to read your word and to think about all that is in our life, either now or in our past story, to think about all those things and to choose self-condemnation, to choose shame, to be overwhelmed by it, to feel anxiety when we think about, even when we even think about the possibility of bringing our darkness before others, of confessing our sin to brothers and sisters in our lives. But along with its seriousness of sin and holiness, your word also takes seriously the community of faith that you've created, the body of Christ, which was created first to glorify you, but to be an instrument of sanctification, of growth and holiness for each one of us. It takes a community, Father, to grow in holiness, and would you just bore that into our hearts and minds so that we never forget it. So in those moments when sin and temptation come up, or in those moments where we lose the battle of temptation, in those moments when we face the decision of to keep our lives in the dark, to keep our sin hidden in secret, versus confessing it, bringing it not just before you, but before our family of faith. Lord, would you help us to choose the true and better thing? Lord, help us to be fully known. Because to be partially known is to not be known at all. Lord, let us not be those kind of people. We ask all of these things. We ask it in the name, the matchless, beautiful name of your Son, Jesus. We ask it by the power of the Holy Spirit who makes this possible, who will do this work. Lord, make it so in our lives. Amen.